Keeping with the spirit of Reformation preaching, we go right on through our passage of Scripture that is our text these Lord's Day mornings, Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we've come to verse 27 of chapter 1. The introduction to the letter, Paul's greeting of his Philippian brethren, his bringing them up to date on his own situation, and his assuring them of his own cheerful calm in the face of an uncertain future, all of that is now complete. And really, the chapter division ought to be placed here, after 1:26. 1:27 begins the next large section of the letter that extends to verse 18 of chapter 2. Readers of the Bible know this next section very well as a characteristically Pauline summons to a life of holiness and love for Jesus' sake. It contains some of the most famous individual statements on Christian living to be found anywhere in the Bible. And it begins, as Paul almost invariably begins such a section, with an introduction. And it is that introduction that we have before us this morning. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now, you'll see immediately that Paul has turned away from his own situation, the subject of the preceding verses all the way back to verse 3, and now addresses himself to the Philippians and their lives. In context, he's saying, whatever happens with me, this is what I expect of you. Here in the introduction, as is also typical of Paul, the summons is put very generally. Live worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what follows in chapter 2, verses 1 to 18, will provide the detail, will work out the meaning of that general statement. Remember, gospel means good news. And in the Bible, it refers to the surpassingly magnificent news of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Savior of His people from sin and death, of His gift of eternal life to them who trust in Him. It's good news because it announces to spiritually dead men that they may find eternal life. So, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Christians always need to be reminded of their calling to live holy lives of love for God and for others, and that's why you have so many such reminders in the Bible. But the Philippians had an even greater need for this reminder. They had adversaries who were bringing pressure to bear. In order for them to live a godly life, they had to exercise a special amount of tenacity and perseverance. They had to stand firm, he says, and contend together. The fact that they had to do this together is going to be a part of his exposition in chapter 2. Paul does not at this point identify who are giving the Philippian Christians trouble. He'll speak pointedly of a Judaizing party in chapter 3, verse 2. And those may be the people he's talking about here, but it could as well be Gentiles in the city of Philippi who are causing the trouble. As we saw some weeks ago, there doesn't seem to have been much of a community of Jews in Philippi. There was no synagogue. So local opposition would have come from the Gentiles. Here Paul says again what he says in several different ways elsewhere in his letters, that those who wish to live a godly life will suffer persecution. And the fact that the Philippians are suffering that persecution is proof of their belonging to God, of their being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in this greater conflict between the Lord Jesus and the Prince of Darkness that is underway in this world. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The connection between verse 29 and verse 28, the for or the because, gives a thought like this. The conflicts you're experiencing may appear frightening, and thus threaten to discourage you. But you cannot allow that to happen. Perhaps you're tempted to think that these conflicts are a bad omen, that this opposition means that God is somehow displeased with you and intends to punish you or to judge you. But that's exactly wrong. You have to interpret what is happening rather as evidence of God's design to save you. Why? Because suffering is the way to glory for a Christian. Paul goes on to say, that's the way it's been with me, and that's the way it will be for me. Remember how Paul put it to the believers in Asia Minor in Acts 14:22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And when those sufferings, those hardships, that opposition comes to us because of Christ, because of our loyalty to Him, because of our identification with Him, then those sufferings are a sign of our salvation. In the same way, opposition to the church and the gospel of God, such as was being shown by their opponents to them, that's evidence that these people are Christ's enemies, and therefore is evidence of their impending destruction. Now, it's worth, finally, a brief notice that Philippians 1, 28 and 29, together with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, are the two direct assertions in the New Testament that the believer's faith, his own personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that too is the gift of God. The similarity between the two statements is clearer in Paul's Greek than it is in your English translations. But there are many Christians, as you know, who maintain that while Christ died to make salvation possible for us, it's up to us to decide whether we will avail ourselves of that salvation by believing in Jesus Christ or not. The cross is Christ's work. Faith is our work. The cross is Christ's gift. Faith is our contribution. This is plainly not the Bible's view, and for many more reasons than that a believer's faith in Christ is itself said to be God's gift to him and God's work in him. Our salvation from beginning to end, the sin-bearing of Christ on the cross, and our believing in it and in Him for our salvation, it's all of God. It's all His grace, it's all His gift, it's all His doing. Salvation is of the Lord, the Bible says. Not parts of it, but all of it. Our Heavenly Father, we have again the beginning of one of these grand sections summoning us to a unique kind of life and living. We pray, O God, that as we consider these verses of the Apostle Paul, these summary verses, you would warm our hearts, illuminate our minds, and bend our wills so that we may more and more and more hunger and thirst after this righteousness to the praise and the glory of the one who saved us by his grace and love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I graduated from seminary, I indulged the illusion, common to seminary graduates, that I knew Greek. I had taken every course in New Testament Greek offered in the curriculum. I had taken during the summers some additional reading courses. I could sight read almost the entirety of the New Testament. And I thought of myself as something of a Greek scholar. So when I arrived at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland for graduate studies, I had plans to smooth off the rough edges of my scholarship by taking some courses in classical Greek in the arts faculty. After all, Aberdeen had a long and distinguished tradition in the classics. Sir William Ramsay, one of the great classicists of the modern era, had taught there a century before. And they were happy to have me. Classics had already fallen on hard times in the British university, and few students were signing up for the department's offerings. I enrolled in a class in Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War. I spent several days carefully translating the first chapter, learning lots of words I hadn't learned in my New Testament Greek classes, and went to class with expectation that first day. There were four students, including myself, seated and ready when in walked the professor with his flowing, long white hair. He sat down, opened his Oxford classical text to the first chapter and began to read. And over the next few minutes, I had one of the epiphanies that I have experienced in my life. I realized in a flash of sudden illumination that this man thought and spoke classical Greek. You could tell by the way he read the sentences of those opening chapters. I'd spent most of a week translating the first chapter, and we went through three or four that first class period. The Greek came as naturally to him as English does to me. He read Thucydides in paragraphs, not word by word, as I read Greek. I realized in a moment of startling clarity that this man could have a conversation about anything in classical Greek with anybody else who knew the language as well as he did. If Thucydides were somehow to reappear, the two men could sit down and have a long discussion in Greek about the war and its causes and about Thucydides' literary approach to writing history. Over the next weeks and months, as the classes came and went, his mastery, his internalization of that ancient tongue was confirmed over and over again. He spoke it in our day much better than most would have been able to speak it who had been born and raised as Greek speakers in Thucydides' day. The most important lesson I learned from that experience was that I didn't know Greek, and that I would never know Greek, and that I learned I would never, ever be in a position to judge what a New Testament sentence meant because of my supposed knowledge of the language. I would always have to rely on the judgment of men who really knew the language. I didn't know the language nearly as well as I imagined I did. I didn't have a native speaker's grasp. I couldn't think in it. I couldn't speak it. I just knew a lot of grammatical rules and, as I was to discover, painfully few words. This man knew Attic Greek as a living language. He could feel the language. This point was made over and over again. He could tell why Thucydides used one word instead of another. Just the way that you get a feeling from a word and judge the almost imperceptible but nevertheless important differences between words that mean almost the same thing and convey almost but not quite the same feeling or impression. That can be very important knowledge when one is reading great authors who choose their words very carefully. The difference between the right word and the almost right word, Mark Twain once said, was the difference between lightning and a lightning bug. Well, Paul knew Greek. If it weren't the language of his birth and upbringing, it was a tongue in which, by the time he was a young man, he had gained complete fluency. He had read the Greek poets and philosophers. We can tell that by some of the things he says in his sermons and speeches and letters. And he was both an accomplished speaker of the language and writer of it, indeed, far and away the most influential writer of the Greek language who has ever lived in the world. Now, I say all of this because Paul used a word in verse 27 that he doesn't ordinarily use, a word that had a certain feel to it, a word that when the Philippians heard it for the first time as the letter was read out to them, would have given them a certain impression, a sense different from the sense or the idea of the word that Paul ordinarily used when he was saying this same thing. It's used only once in all of Paul's writings, but he used it here. He chose this word carefully, intentionally, precisely, because he knew the Greek language so well. And he knew how to convey thoughts and ideas subtly but powerfully in that language. It's the word the NIV translates as conduct yourselves. The NIV's translation, faithful enough as it is, does not help us to catch the scent of the word as it would have been caught by the noses of Paul's Philippian readers. It is a word with a past, and in their day it was a word with a present. A past and a present they would immediately have known and appreciated. The word is politouomai, a verb that is part of a group of words derived from the Greek noun polis, city or state. The polis was a fundamental idea of Greek life and a fundamental part of a Greek speaker's identity. The verb politouomai means to be as a citizen or to live as a citizen of some body politic. Politics comes from polis, the Greek word for city or state. We might say here it means live your citizen life, or your life as a citizen of your polis, an idea that was a great source of pride for Greek-speaking people. It's not, as I said, Paul's customary word to describe Christian conduct or behavior. He usually uses the verb to walk. And in several places, a number of places in his letters, he says the very same thing he says here, but with that verb, walk worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of the grace that you have received. Now, to be sure, there are those who will warn us that the verb Paul uses here in 127 may have lost its original meaning of living as a citizen. Words often do lose their etymological or original meaning. And we know that preachers and even biblical scholars who lack linguistic sophistication can sometimes ring the changes on a word's etymology or its original meaning when that original meaning had long since been lost. A pastor of mine used to make a great deal in sermons of the fact that the Greek word for power, dunamis, is the origin of our word dynamite. But you can't read dynamite back into the Greek word. Similarly, the origin of our word disaster is found in astrology. In Greek, it means that something happened under the wrong star. The reason you had this misfortunate event or unfortunate event was because it happened when the stars were poorly aligned for you and for your sake. But when someone uses that word disaster today, it would be entirely incorrect to assume that he does so because he believes in astrology. The word had lost its original, or has lost its original meaning. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, is composed of the preposition ek, meaning out of, and the verb kaleo, meaning to call, and preachers have long made sermons out of that single word. We Christians, we members of the church, are the called out ones, they've cried. Well, that's true enough, but you can't derive that meaning from the word ekklesia itself. By the time of the New Testament, no Greek speaker heard that word as the called out. The original sense had long since been lost. The word meant simply and had meant for centuries the assembly or the congregation of the people. It was for that reason that the word was used by the translators of the Hebrew Bible 200 years before Christ as the translation for the typical nouns in Hebrew for congregation or assembly. It was the word used for the Greek city-state assemblies of democratic people. Well, some say in a similar way, the Greek verb politouomai that Paul uses here means simply to conduct oneself or to live one's life. Has no overtones here of being the citizen of a commonwealth. That seems, moreover, they would say, to be the meaning of the word in its only other use in the New Testament, a use that Luke puts it to in Acts 23, verse 1, where Paul says that he had lived his life in all good conscience before God. So they argue it's possible that this is all Paul means with the verb here, except for one thing. The noun related to this verb, politouma, which means citizenship or state or commonwealth, also appears in Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, and it is there followed in the next few verses by the same two verbs, that follow the verb here in chapter 1, verse 27. Stand and contend together. The use of the noun in the same way has convinced most commentators, especially those who have a nose for the unique smell of Greek words, to detect the original scent of this word here in Philippians 1:27. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony, a significant distinction for a Greek town. These people were proud of the fact that they lived in Philippi, a Roman colony, and that they were Roman citizens. That affected their lives in significant ways. One of the most significant ways was they never paid taxes. That distinguishes you from everybody else. You never have a tax bill because you're a Roman citizen. You live in Philippi. The great J.B. Lightfoot, the 19th century biblical scholar and Anglican bishop and a classical scholar of no mean reputation, said of this verb that at this time, it seems always to refer to public duties devolving on a man as a member of a body, a commonwealth, a citizenry, a polis, a citizen of some community, state, or people. Even in Acts 23:1, Lightfoot points out, Paul is replying to an accusation that he had violated the laws and customs of his Jewish citizenship. And Paul is saying he had not. He had lived faithfully as a Jewish citizen, as a member of that community, commonwealth. So by using this word, which Paul never otherwise employs when saying what he says here, and he says what he says here a number of times in his letters, Paul seems to be taking note of the Philippians' understandable pride in their Roman citizenship, and by using this particular verb, a verb that would be very familiar to the people to whom he is writing, he's saying something like this. You know the pride and the responsibility attached to living in a Roman colony. Remember that you have a higher allegiance. You ought to have a higher pride, and you have much higher responsibilities because you belong to the citizenry of Jesus Christ. It's like Paul saying to a Christian who is a patriotic American, remember, you have a higher allegiance than that to your country. You have an identity far more important and far more consequential than your identity as an American. And your life has to reflect that spiritual identity in Jesus Christ. That citizenship which is yours as a follower of the Lord Jesus. And precisely how must these Christians live out their citizenship? Well, Paul says they must live as Christian citizens who are worthy of the gospel. As I said, Paul says something like this very frequently in his letters. Colossians 1:10. We pray that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We urge you to live lives worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom. Ephesians 4:1. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We find the same idea in different language in Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul exhorts in his introductory section of his long discussion of the Christian life and the way Christians are to live. He says that they are to offer their bodies to God, which is their reasonable worship. The NIV has spiritual worship, but that misses the point, the burden of Paul's word and of his oft-repeated emphasis on the thought that our lives have to agree with. They have to fit. They have to become. They have to be lived in consistency with the gospel, with the truth that is revealed to us about Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. The reasonable worship of our lives is living that corresponds to the gospel, faithfully responds to it, agrees with it. There is, in other words, a logic to the Christian life, and that logic is the gospel of Christ. What Paul means here in Philippians 1:27 and in all these other summary statements in his letters that read the same way but without this particular verb, is that the simple way to define the Christian life is to say that it is a life that becomes, that fits the gospel of Christ. It's a life lived in response to it. It's a life lived by its principles and by its powers. It's a life that grows out of it. It's a life that's lived for its sake. The Christian life has one rule, and that rule is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ who came into the world to save sinners. You can reduce all of Christianity, all of the Bible, to these two simple statements. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. Live a life worthy of the gospel. To those who have believed, or to those who are yet in their sins and have not yet believed and are without salvation, we say, believe in Jesus and receive the forgiveness of sins and become a child of God and obtain a place in the heavenly country. To those who have believed and have been saved, we say, live a life worthy of that gospel. And always in that order. You can't live a life worthy of the gospel until you have embraced the gospel and been transformed by it. Christians don't live their utterly unique life in order to be saved. They live it because they have been saved. We live from life, not to life. The gospel is a message of Christ's sacrifice of himself for your salvation, his bearing your sin and guilt in your place for your peace with God. The Christian life is lived out of that reality. And how so? In many, many ways. Just think of them. Christ suffered to fulfill the will of God and to bring his people to salvation. Christians suffer in this world for the same reason. It was an utterly revolutionary idea in the first century that anybody would suffer for his God. But someone who has embraced the gospel understands the redemptive purposes of suffering and its place in the salvation of God's people. Christians accept their lives as the way of the cross. They're not surprised by it being a way of the cross. They understand it must be the way of the cross because Christ's suffering on the cross is the way of their salvation. To live worthy of the gospel, Paul will say in the following verses, is to live humbly. The gospel is a message of grace being lavished on the undeserving. And so no one can live worthy of the gospel who's not conscious of his own unworthiness and intensely grateful for God's condescension to him or to her. No one can live worthy of the gospel who looks down his nose at other people. Christ placed the interests of others above his own, and one who lives worthy of the gospel will do the same thing. Christ gave himself and was willing to suffer greatly to secure the salvation of others, and those who live worthy of the gospel will do the same thing. Christ devoted himself to doing the will of his Father in heaven. That's how he saved us. And those who live worthy of the gospel will have the same mind about living an obedient and consecrated life, a holy life, lived for the service of others as Jesus did. Christ saved his people to bring them into his family. His Father becomes our Father, and he becomes our brother. And those who live worthy of the gospel will consider fellow Christians as brothers and sisters and love them with a family love. And relative to the point that Paul begins with in this introduction, Christ, to save his people, suffered all manner of opposition from others and remained faithful to his calling as our Savior in the teeth, in defiance of the fiercest opposition that he faced. Those who live worthy of the gospel will do the same thing and for the same reason, and not let the opposition of others come between them and their calling. And it goes on and on. Every single part of the Christian life, every duty that a Christian has, every service to which he or she is called, derives from and is the inevitable implication of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. God's love and grace in Christ, saving wretches like us. You can read your whole life out of that one sentence. This is why new Christians who have yet to be taught many things about the Christian life so often instinctively know in what ways their lives must change because now they have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I know of a woman who for some years lived in the inner circle, the inner sanctum of American feminism. She worked for Now, the National Organization for Women, was an advocate of abortion rights, worked for them, marched for them, and lived as a lesbian. But then Christ found her, and she became his follower. And before anybody told her that lesbianism or abortion could not be reconciled with her faith in Christ, and remember, there's no specific commandment anywhere in the Bible against abortion. Before anybody told her these things, she knew that those things were wrong, that she could not reconcile them with her faith as a Christian. Those things which had been so much a part of her morality and her life and her passion before she became a Christian, she knew by a kind of gospel instinct that she could no longer be a lesbian and no longer be an advocate of abortion. I know a man who, as soon as he became a follower of Christ, before anyone told him how Christians are supposed to live, told the several women that he was seeing that he could no longer continue to see them, that he had to relate to women in a very different way. He knew, she knew, that a Christian had to live a life that corresponded to the gospel. That gospel, faith in Christ, salvation by God's grace, had brought her into a new community, a new citizenship, a new polis, and his life, her life, had to correspond to that new identity, an identity defined by Christ and his salvation. Live as citizens of this gospel community, Paul says, as if in saying that he had said everything you need to hear. The New Testament helpfully goes on to tell us many things about how we are to live as Christians. But had Paul said nothing more than what he says here in Philippians 1:27, Christ's followers, I firmly believe, would have understood their calling in very much the same terms. The New Testament gives us the details, but they can all be worked out from the principles of the gospel itself. We should love like Christ loved us. We should humble ourselves as he did. Suffer as he did for righteousness' sake. Work for others and for their salvation as he did. Care for our spiritual family as he did. The Philippians knew very well how much it meant to their city to be a Roman colony, a very special kind, an exalted sort of polis. They knew what pride they took in their citizenship. So when Paul told them to live as citizens of the community created by the gospel of Christ, they understood in a profound way that Paul was telling them that what Christ had done for them now must become the defining principle of their lives and the pattern of their daily living and their pride. Citizens of Philippi thought of themselves and of their lives and of their privileges and of their responsibilities in terms of their citizenship. Citizens of the gospel community must do so as well, and much more so, and in a far higher and a far deeper way. I read recently the results of a new poll conducted by the Pew Research Center. The pollsters asked 820 self-identified Christians the question, do you identify yourself first as an American or as a Christian? One would have thought that anyone who thought himself or herself a Christian would have answered that question without hesitation. Duh, first as a Christian, of course. But in fact, 42% answered Christian first and 48% American first. 7% didn't know. Now, to be sure, self-identified Christian probably doesn't mean very much. That includes about 90% of the American population, and we know full well that a large number of those people obviously do not have a serious personal commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Perhaps more concerning, however, only 62% of those who identified themselves as evangelical Christians answered Christian first. That means 38, more than a third, 38% of those who think of themselves as Bible-believing Christians who believe in the new birth said that they thought of themselves as Americans before they thought of themselves as Christians. Paul would not stand for that. And not a one of us should imagine that there is any other way, any possible way, for any true Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, to answer that question but by saying, I am a Christian first, of course. And for that matter, I'm a Christian last as well. We may be Americans, most of us are in this room this morning. Some of us are men and some women, some one race, some another. Some one ethnic background, some another. Some are rich, some are poor. Some highly educated, others not so much. Some married, some single, some young, some old. None of these things, not one of them, important as they may be in certain ways, not one of these things tells us anything ultimately definitive about us. The thing that matters, the thing that tells the tale of our lives, who we really are, why and how we live as we do, that one thing is, what shall we say? That we are gospelites, gospelers, gospelians. What shall we call ourselves? You can read our lives and our living right out of our citizenship, our identity. Our citizenship is the community of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, the commonwealth of those who are saved by His righteousness and blood, the nation of those whose privilege it is to live in this world to the praise of that glorious name. That is who we are. That is what we are. That and nothing more. And if that's so, Paul says, then we have to live like that. Amen.